We don't live in a culture that seeks to understand. We live in a culture of people who think they're right and want to shut down anyone opposed to them. Or at least that's how it seems to me. It appears that there are many people of different persuasions, different beliefs, who want to assume that what others believe is incoherent, foolish, and if put to the test, would be demonstrated to be absurd. And the way that some people try to prove that the views of others are absurd is to ask what I would call a gotcha question. A question that shows that the other person has an incoherent belief, and then you could say, aha, gotcha. And I'll give you an example of that. And this is something that I've heard from Christians, okay? Because we're not innocent of this all the time. We do this kind of thing. Now, some Christians ask atheists who believe in some form of Darwinian evolution a question like this. If humans have evolved from apes, why are there still apes? Aha! Gotcha. The question is supposed to show that this position of holding this kind of macro evolution, this large-scale story of evolution, is just ridiculous. Now, I don't believe in that large-scale macro evolution. I'm not a Darwinist. I think that it's wrong for a number of reasons. Some of them are theological, some are scientific. I don't believe that random, undirected mutations of DNA could, against all odds, produce all different kinds of species. And I've studied what neo-Darwinians believe, and I can see the errors in their reasoning process. And because of that, I also realize that that kind of gotcha question that I said earlier is a really bad one, because the people who believe this sort of thing don't believe that the apes that we see today are our ancestors. They believe that we both branched off of some ape-like ancestor in the past that no longer exists. So to ask that kind of question shows that actually we just don't understand what they believe. And you have to understand what someone believes in order to show that it's wrong. Now, my point is not to bring up evolution or talk a lot about it, though I'll come back to it a little bit later, actually. My point is that we can engage in this kind of gotcha question. But we hear atheists or agnostics or skeptics do this kind of thing with our beliefs as well. And you've probably heard people do this regarding biblical statements or biblical truths. They might say something like this. Well, we're told Adam and Eve had sons. And one of them, Cain, we're told, had a wife. Where did the wife come from? Aha, gotcha, right? Or they may say, and this is true of not just atheists, but Muslims would ask this kind of question. You say that God is both one and three. You believe in the Trinity. Isn't that a contradiction? How can it be both? Or they might say about our doctrine of the incarnation, that Jesus is one person who has two natures. Well, how can he be fully God and fully man? That just doesn't seem to be coherent. Well, there are a lot of different answers to those questions. We could come up with different reasons why our beliefs are not incoherent. We might say that Adam and Eve had daughters that were not told about, and one of them could have married Cain. Or we can say that God is one being in three persons, and the way that he is one is not the way that he is three, that he's three persons who are so united in their will and their purpose, and they all have the same divine stuff, the divine substance, that they're one. Or we can say that Jesus has these two natures, but that it's not actually a contradiction, that the two natures line up harmoniously in one person. We can talk a lot more about the details of those things. But my point is not to answer those questions or raise those kind of questions. My point is to show that people do this kind of thing with questions a lot, and they did it in the time of Jesus. And today, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see that some of his enemies come up to him, and they ask him this, what they think is a gotcha question. We're going to show you, Jesus, that you're wrong. But what they do is show that they don't understand the very thing that they deny. And instead of tripping up Jesus, he shows them that they're wrong. And then he turns the tables and he asks his own question, that, aha, They can't answer. We're going to see all of this in Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 44. If you have your own Bible, hopefully you can find your way to that passage quickly. If you didn't bring a Bible, it's okay. We've got a lot of them here, and this passage is on page 880 in that particular Bible. The Gospel of Luke is one of the four biographies of Jesus that we have in the Bible. And at this point, toward the end of this book of the Bible, we see that Jesus has come to Jerusalem, and it is just a few days before he will die on a cross. And he is being attacked by his different enemies, people who did not believe in him and his message. Now he's facing a different group of Jewish theologians than the ones he's faced recently. He's already faced politically minded Jews. He will go in front of Gentiles before long. And none of these people can show that Jesus is in the wrong. We're going to begin by reading verses 27 through 33 in Luke chapter 20. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." A group of Jewish religious leaders, the Sadducees, come up to Jesus to ask him this question. We've already met the Pharisees. We've encountered them a lot in the Gospel of Luke. They were one group of Jewish religious leaders. The Sadducees were different. They were kind of an elite class of priests. Many of them served in the Sanhedrin. A number of the high priests that served in the time of Jesus were Sadducees. And that name comes from Zadok, who was a high priest when Solomon was king. We don't know the exact connection as to why they're named after him. But most English speakers learn about the Sadducees through this little saying. You probably heard something similar. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection or life after death, and that is why they were sad, you see. Kind of corny, but hey, we remember it. And we're told right here that they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in that kind of afterlife. In fact, they really only believed in that which was taught explicitly in the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. And since there's no passage in those first five books of the Bible that explicitly talk about a resurrection or an afterlife, they say, well, can't be the case then. Well, these men, they come up to Jesus and they set up this kind of scenario, this story that is intended to show that the resurrection, this very idea of resurrection, is absurd. So first they quote Moses. They're quoting something from the Old Testament law. And it's basically what God says to Israel in Deuteronomy 25, in the law that God gave to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and then was repeated in Deuteronomy, says, "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." This practice sounds very strange to our modern ears, but the law stated this: if there's a man who dies and he has a wife whom he leaves as a widow and there's no child, that if that man has a brother, the brother should step up to the plate and marry this widow and give her a child. Now, in that day, widows were very vulnerable. They wouldn't or they couldn't make money or enough to survive on their own. They were to rely on the kindness of strangers or family members. But perhaps more importantly than that, if a man died without leaving a son, his name could not continue. Now think about this from the Sadducees' perspective. They don't think there's an afterlife. Well, how does that man who dies continue to live on? Through his offspring. If he doesn't have a son, we're told that it would be like his name was blotted out of Israel, like he never lived. There's no memory of him. That's a really strange thing to think about, but I've actually talked to at least one atheist who thinks it's really important to leave a legacy behind. And I think perhaps because that's the only thing that's going to outlive him in his mind. So the Sadducees come up to Jesus. They know this law delivered to Israel through Moses. And they think that in the resurrection, it's just going to be like life as we know it now, but forever. Like everything is going to be the same in the resurrection as it is now. And so they come up with this kind of ridiculous story. It's not seven brides for seven brothers. It is one bride for seven brothers. So there's a man. He gets married. No kids. The man dies. Brother number two comes to the woman, takes her as his wife. But he dies before he can father a child. Brother number three, number four, five, six, seven. They all do this. They all die. They don't leave a child behind. This woman dies in the resurrection. Ha ha, Jesus. Whose wife is she going to be? Is she going to be married to all of them? Well, that's crazy. No man among them could have a better claim to her because none of them fathered a child with her. So they think in their mind this proves him and all of the Jewish people, like the Pharisees who believed in a resurrection, they are all wrong. In fact, what they're doing is this tactic. You don't need to remember this. It's a Latin term, but the idea, I think, is important. It's called reductio ad absurdum, reducing something to an absurdity. So what you're doing is, you believe this. Let's assume that's true. And if I assume that's true and then follow the consequences of that idea, we can see how foolish things are. How, if that idea is true, absurdities follow. Now, that is a legitimate way of weighing different ideas, different concepts. If something has ridiculous, just absolutely absurd consequences, we have no reason to believe it's true. So it's not wrong to do that, but in order to use that kind of technique rightly, you have to know what you're talking about. You have to represent the view that you're trying to prove wrong accurately, and that's not what these men are doing. And that's where they fail. And we see that in Jesus's answer. Let's read verses 34 through 40. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. Jesus tells them they're wrong. I don't know why Luke doesn't have this little detail, but if you look at the same passage in Matthew and in Mark, Jesus says something like this. This is from Matthew 22. He says, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." The Sadducees don't really understand the Hebrew Bible. They don't really understand the concept of resurrection. And they don't understand the power of God who can take the dead and bring them back to life. So Jesus corrects them. He says, yeah, in this age, people marry. But in the new creation, the life to come, the age of the resurrection, there won't be that. There's no death. There's no need to procreate to produce more people. And God's purpose for marriage will have come to an end. Talk more about that later. But the key thing that Jesus is correcting is their assumption that eternal life is going to be just like this life, but without end. Jesus is telling us that things are going to be quite different in that age. And then to show that the Sadducees are wrong about their denial of the resurrection, Jesus meets them on their own scriptural turf. It's like he's saying this, you believe what Moses wrote? Good, so do I. Now, don't you know in Exodus chapter 3, when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, he says that he is the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Jacob, or the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? Those men were dead for hundreds of years when God said that to Moses. God did not say, I was the God of them, but now they're dead, they don't exist any longer. He says, I am their God. They still exist. Now, they haven't been resurrected yet, but they will be one day. Yet, they're still alive as spirits in heaven. So Jesus is saying, God is the God of the living, not the dead. If you really read your books carefully, you'd see that. Now, the technique that Jesus uses here, it's actually a really good one for us to use when we are talking to people about Jesus and they don't share our beliefs. You start by pointing out something that you both agree on, some bit of data, some evidence you both agree is true. And then you show that your beliefs better explain that thing that you both believe is true than their beliefs. We can do this with all kinds of things. One example that comes immediately to mind is something like human rights. You know, you're talking to someone and say, I don't believe what the Bible has to say about anything. You say, well, hold on. Do you believe in human rights? Yeah, I do. Good. I believe in that too. We agree on something. But I think here's the problem. If you don't believe there's a God and we're just the product of undirected, impersonal forces, why should all humans have rights? If we're continually evolving and it's the strong, the fittest that survive, why should we value all human beings the same? What about the disabled and the less gifted? Why should we treat them the same as the people who are very talented and healthy and strong? Maybe we should just speed up evolution a little bit and let those people go, not take care of them. But we don't act that way, do we? That doesn't make sense to us in some deeper level. And then you could say, I don't believe that story at all. But here's what I do believe. I believe that God made all human beings in his image after his likeness, and we are loved by God. And it doesn't matter if we're super smart and super strong, we have great abilities, or if we're disabled in some kind of way, all of us are valuable. All of us are worthy of respect and dignity and life. I think the Christian story accounts for that better. And you can do that with other issues too. You could do that with, and this is a little strange for some of us to think about, but hang on, if you get it, you get it. If you don't worry about it. We can do this with rationality, with the mind, with our minds' ability to think and grab hold of truth. I think most of us think that our minds work okay and that we can know what is true, right? You couldn't live unless you had that belief. You could say to the atheist, hey, I believe that my mind works well too, and I believe that I can come to know the truth and I can reason. But if we're the products of undirected, impersonal, and unintelligent forces, and if evolution is driven by the survival of the fittest, then that means that everything about us is not tuned for rationality and truth, it is tuned for survival. And if every part of me, all my organs, including my brain, is just tuned to survive, but not necessarily to think straight or know the truth, why should I trust that my brain can know the truth? Maybe I believe a whole bunch of things that are wrong, but that helps me survive better. You know, maybe I have this paranoia, someone's always out to get me, and therefore I'm really cautious in the way that I live, and that makes me live longer. It could be lots of useful fictions that we believe. But if we're the products of a superintelligence like God, and he has made us to have minds that can know the truth, which can set us free, then I have a good reason to believe my mind works, but you, I don't know that your story accounts for that. That may seem really strange, but a lot of people, actually including Darwin himself, understood that that was a problem with his own system, his own story. C.S. Lewis once wrote this. He said, a theory which explained everything else in the whole universe, but which made it impossible to believe that our thinking was valid, would be utterly out of court. like any theory about the universe that actually undermines your ability to be reasonable, to have a thought life that grabs hold of truth, we can't really entertain that. It's got to be wrong. Well, anyway, back to Jesus, what he's doing here. His answer is brilliant. He has corrected them about their beliefs. He has shown on their own scriptural turf that they're wrong. And no one else now can answer him. Someone says, yep, you spoke well, teacher. And now no one, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, none of them dare to ask him another question that is trying to trip him up. No more gotcha questions for Jesus. But then he turns the tables on them, and he asks his own question of them to show that they really don't understand. Look at verses 41 through 44. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? This is a bit tricky, especially if you don't know the Bible well, but I'm going to explain it. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, God made many promises that there would be this figure, this person who would come and he would fix all the problems, not just of Israel, but of the whole world. Now, to understand even that a little bit better, just to give you a real brief sketch of the big picture of the Bible, we're told that in the beginning, God made the universe to be a theater of his glory, a temple where he would dwell with his people. And he made us, human beings, in his image and after his likeness, which means that we're supposed to have this special relationship with God where we love him, we honor him, we obey him, we worship and serve him. But the first human beings didn't love God. They didn't trust his word was good and true. And so they disobeyed. They sinned. And since that time, there's been this separation between God and humanity. We don't start out this life with a right relationship with God. Instead, we live outside of Eden, east of paradise. And in that place, we find all kinds of evil and sin. We find death. But God always had a plan to restore his creation. He did not abandon it. And he made these promises that someone would come and bring his people back to himself. He even promised that one day he would recreate the universe so that it would be perfect. There'd be no more evil, no more decay, no more death. So when we're talking about the resurrection, or we're talking about the new creation, that's what we're talking about, is that time when God will restore everything to be what it ought to be. It'll be a physical world, one that's kind of similar to this one, but one that will be much, much better in ways that we really can't imagine. And God promised that there would be someone who would come who would bring about this restoration. And we learn through the pages of the Old Testament that this figure would come from Abraham, from Israel, and from the tribe of Judah. And more specifically, he would be a descendant of the great king David. David was basically the greatest king of Israel. He reigned about 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. We're told that this figure would be anointed like kings and priests. And that's where we get this word Messiah. It's based on a Hebrew word, Mashiach. And the Greek word is Christos, both mean anointed. And that's where we get Christ. So Christ and Messiah, they're basically the same term for this anointed son of David who's going to come and he is going to fix things. So here's what Jesus is doing. He quotes the beginning of a psalm of David, Psalm 110. Again, written 1,000 years earlier, roughly. And in that psalm, David says that the Lord, which we understand is God, and more specifically God the Father, says to David's Lord, this second person, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And the right hand isn't like a literal description, it's really a description of power. If someone is your right-hand man, they have your power, they have your authority. And this figure is going to have all his enemies crushed, put under his feet, conquered. God is going to make sure that comes to pass. Now, in Jesus' day, it was assumed that this psalm, Psalm 110, was about a king. And maybe in that context, if David has written it, it would be about his son Solomon, who was the next king. But if you read the psalm, it can't be about Solomon. It just doesn't fit well with him. It's got to be about someone who could do things that Solomon could not and, you know, did not do. Now, how could David, the king, refer to his own child or even a distant offspring as his Lord? I mean, I wouldn't go around calling my sons my leader, my boss, my king. It would be kind of weird, right? Like, that's inverting things. It's not the right order of things. And even if we're about Solomon, well, Solomon became king after David died. So who could be David's Lord and yet also be understood as his son? And that's what Jesus is asking about. Well, Jesus doesn't get an answer from his enemies. They can't answer, or they refuse to answer. Luke doesn't tell us this, but Matthew does in his account of this passage. He says that no one was able to answer him, Jesus, a word. Like, Jesus just shut him down. And I think what Jesus was getting his audience to consider was that the Christ had to be greater than David, and perhaps not even just a mere human being. Now, because we have the whole of the Bible, we can answer Jesus' question. Jesus is David's Lord. So David is saying, God the Father said to my Lord, God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And we're told in other parts of the scripture that after Jesus died, he rose from the grave, he ascended to heaven, he came to the right hand of the Father. And we're told that one day he will defeat all his enemies, including death itself. They will be put under his feet. So Jesus is both David's son and the Son of God. He is both David's son and the King of Kings, his Lord. The Son of God has always existed, so he existed while David was on the earth and forever before. But over 2,000 years ago, he also became a human being. And he did that without ceasing to be God. So he's always the Son of God, but then he also becomes a descendant of David through one of David's distant offspring, Mary. And in that way, Jesus can be both. And by the way, David's son can be his Lord only if there's a resurrection. If David still exists as spirit and will one day be raised from the dead, he could say right now that I have a Lord who is also my son. But if he were just annihilated like the Sadducees thought, that wouldn't be possible. Now, Jesus is the answer to this riddle that he asks. He's also the answer to other riddles that we find in the Old Testament. Think about something else that Moses wrote down in the book of Exodus about 1,500 years before the time of Christ, before Jesus was on the earth. In Exodus 34, God says this to Moses. He's revealing his identity, his nature to Moses. And it's this famous passage. God says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You read that passage carefully, you think, well, wait a minute. How can God be both merciful and gracious and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin? And then right after that, he says, but the guilty will by no means be cleared. Is he going to forgive sin or is he going to punish sin? Which is it? Maybe it's both. Sometimes that's the answer. God's plans to fix the problems of the world focus on sin because that is why things are messed up. To renew the world, God must remove sin and he must punish sinners. But how can God remove and even destroy sin and punish sinners without destroying every sinner? If the penalty for sin is death, and that's what the Bible says many different ways, then how can God be a righteous judge, not failing to punish sin, without everyone dying forever, without everyone being condemned? The answer, once again, that unlocks that riddle is Jesus. When the Son of God became man, he came to do what we cannot. He came to live a perfect life, always honoring and loving and worshiping and obeying God the Father, and loving other people perfectly, because we don't do that either. And though he was perfect, he took the death penalty for his people. He died on a cross, which was an instrument of torture and execution reserved for the enemies of the Roman Empire. But when he died, he didn't just die an awful death in terms of our ability to understand pain. I mean, it literally was excruciating. That's where we get that word from. He endured more than just physical pain. He bore the wrath of God, God's righteous punishment against sin, which transcends physical pain. And I think the best way we can understand it is just to say that when Jesus was on the cross, he endured hell on earth so that everyone who would come to him and trust him would return away from their sins and give their lives to Jesus, they would not have to go to hell. All who trust in Jesus, who put their faith in him, who swear allegiance to him, who follow him, they are spared that fate and they are granted eternal life in the new creation. Jesus didn't just die. On the third day, he rose from the grave in a body that cannot die again, a body that is indestructible. And by rising from the grave, he showed all kinds of things, that he paid the penalty for our sin, that his sacrifice was acceptable to the Father, that he has power over sin and death, that his predictions of his death and his resurrection were true, that he is the Son of God. But it was also the first installment of that new creation. It's a guarantee that someday, when he returns, we know not when, all will be restored and recreated. In fact, everyone's going to be raised to life in a resurrected body. But not all will live in the new creation. Everyone, the living, the dead, all will be raised, and all will stand before Jesus, and they will be judged by him. And we're going to have our sin paid for, either because it was transferred to Jesus, who already paid for it, or that sin remains on us and we will be judged for it and condemned. Well, this passage teaches us about the identity of Jesus, that he has the same authority and power as God the Father. Just because he is God the Son doesn't mean he is a less divine figure. He has the same power, the same authority as God the Father. Both are eternal, just as the Holy Spirit is. They all have had a hand in creation. They all have a hand in salvation, revelation, all kinds of things that God does, they do jointly in their own ways. But Jesus isn't just God the Son, he's also David's son. He lived a real human life, though it was completely, utterly unique. Well, from the whole of the Bible, we know that Jesus is that answer to sin. He is the one who unlocks the riddles of the Bible, the riddles of our lives, and he is the one who unlocks the gate to the new creation. And we get a brief glimpse of what life is like in that new creation in this passage. And we get glimpses here and there in the Bible of what that life will be like. We don't have a lot of specific information, but from what God has revealed to us, we know that there are going to be continuities and discontinuities in that life. What I mean is, there are some things that will be kind of the same as they are now, things that we can imagine better because they're somewhat similar to the way things are now. But there are going to be some aspects of that life that are totally different and that we really have a hard time imagining. You know, God's people will live on earth, and maybe there are some ways it's going to look the same, but it's going to be so much better because every scrap of evil will be gone. No more decay. No more warring and fighting. No more corruption within. No more death. We'll have bodies that are recognizable, but bodies that won't decay, bodies that won't die. We will worship God. We'll do some things like we do now, praying and singing and being together as God's people, but that worship will be enhanced because we will be in God's direct presence, and that is just going to blow our minds. It's beyond what we can comprehend. We'll have relationships with each other, with other Christians, But those relationships will be transformed and changed. And at least one of those relationships will be totally transformed. Jesus says, in that age, there's not going to be marriage. We won't be married to one another, but we will be married to God. That's one thing the Bible says that's probably really strange to modern ears. What do you mean I'm going to be married to Jesus? That I'm a male and I'm his bride? That's weird. But stop and think for a moment about what marriage is. It is this exclusive bond of love between two different parties. And we're told in the Bible that the reason that God created marriage in the first place is to be a picture of the true eternal marriage between God and his people. God could have created different ways of having people procreate and multiply or different kind of social arrangements, but he made marriage as a foreshadowing of what life will be like between God and his people forever. And it's not one that's, you know, we think of marriage, we might think of romance and sex and things like that. Let's not get weird about it. There's not going to be that kind of stuff in our marriage to Jesus. It's one metaphor that we have in the Bible among many that depict this relationship we have. You know, we could say Christ is the head of his body, the church, and we are individual members of that body. That gives us one picture. The Holy Spirit dwells in the temple, which is now the church, and we are a little kind of living stones of that temple. That's another picture. God is our king. We are his royal subjects. God is our master. We are his servants. Jesus is our friend and our brother, as well as our king and Lord and Savior. So we get all different kind of images of this relationship between God and his people, but one that's really prominent in the Bible is this relationship of God as the groom and his people as his bride. We are bound to one God in an exclusive relationship. We are not supposed to have other gods. And it is supposed to last forever, marked by love and faithfulness. And if we go after other things and we make them more important than God in our life, we're cheating on God. It's like spiritual adultery. Now, the whole idea of all this, the idea of marriage, no marriage in eternity, which means no sex, because that's the only right context for sex. That's God designed sex, he designed marriage to go together. Not supposed to have one without the other. We think that's very strange. How could there not be that in eternity? Because in our minds, sex is the greatest physical pleasure, or one of them at least. But what we don't know is that eternal life is going to be so amazing and so pleasurable that we won't miss out on anything. And to understand that, I want to quote from C.S. Lewis again. He has this brilliant explanation of this. It comes from his book, Miracles. He says, "The letter and spirit of Scripture and of all Christianity forbid us to suppose that life in the new creation will be a sexual life. And this reduces our imagination to the withering alternative either of bodies which are hardly recognizable as human bodies," like we can't imagine a body without that kind of desire and need, "or else of a perpetual fast," like abstaining. We're missing out on something. "As regards the fast, I think our present outlook might be like that of a small boy who, on being told that the sexual act was the highest bodily pleasure, should immediately ask whether you ate chocolates at the same time. On receiving the answer no, he might regard absence of chocolates as the chief characteristic of sexuality. In vain would you tell him that the reason why lovers in their carnal raptures don't bother about chocolates is that they have something better to think of. The boy knows chocolate. He does not know the positive thing that excludes it. We are in the same position. We know the sexual life. We do not know, except in glimpses, the other thing, which in heaven will leave no room for it. Hence, where fullness awaits us, we anticipate fasting." We can't imagine that there is this greater existence that is going to be so much better than what we know now, that we're like this kid who hears about sex and says, "Well, can I eat chocolate at the same time?" Like, no, you wouldn't want to do that. Or maybe other kids like, "I can't play video games at the same time." Like, you wouldn't want to be doing that if you understood what you're talking about. And that's how we are now. We could like, what do you mean there's not going to be marriage in heaven? It's like, you don't get it. Life in eternity is going to transcend what we know. It is going to be so much better. we're not going to miss out on that. We're not going to go around thinking, yeah, this is okay, except God's withholding this good thing from me. It's just not going to be that way. We have to trust that that's true because that's what God says to us. And I think the reason why eternity is going to be so much better primarily is because we will be directly with God, who is the greatest thing, the greatest being. Just being in, basking in his glory is going to be the greatest pleasure you could ever imagine, far better than what we have right now. If you are a Christian, continue to put your hope in Jesus and live life in light of eternity. Don't make the things that we only have in this life so great. You're going to get something better. All the things that we consider so important, like marriage and career, entertainments and achievements, they will not compare to what's coming for us. Even the suffering we experience, we're told, it will be as nothing in eternity. And in fact, the suffering that we experience will make us more grateful in eternity. It is preparing for us a weight of glory. And if you are not a Christian, I would say this. The only way to experience real life eternally after death, the only way to have pleasures so great that even sex will be nothing, something you won't miss, is to trust in Jesus. It's the only way. He is the only one who can answer the riddles of your life, who can solve your problems. He's the only one who unlocks the door to this new creation. I would urge you to humble yourself. Confess that you've been denying him and rebelling against him. Confess your sin. Trust that he is everything you need and follow him as your king. He is the only one who conquered sin. He's the only one who will crush death. He's the only one who will open that door to a far greater existence than we can possibly imagine right now. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for all that we've read and considered. We praise you for your Son, for sending him to rescue us. We praise you for his righteousness, his love. We praise you for his brilliance. There's never been a smarter person who's walked the earth. No one more intelligent. No one who has had such a mind. No one who is always in control, completely self-assured, and yet would lay down his life for people who don't deserve that. Thank you, Jesus, for coming. Thank you for living the perfect life, for dying an atoning death, for saving those who call upon you. We are about to remember your great sacrifice in taking the Lord's Supper. Help us to do that with the right attitude and right spirit, and with thankfulness and the right amount of somberness and both that and joy at the same time. Help us to live this life knowing that this won't last forever, but eternity will. Help us to prioritize things in our lives right now so that they line up with that great truth. We praise you, Jesus, and we pray all this in your name. Amen.